Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 18 today. We're going to take up where we left off last week, Psalm 18. And verse 34 is where we begin today. Psalm 18, verse 34. Look what David said. In fact, let's go back and begin reading with verse 29. I preached on 29 through 33 last week, but let me just read it to put it in the context. Psalm 18, verse 29. For by thee have I run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord, or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He setteth me upon my high places. Now, verse 34. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken in mine arms. The message today is based upon verse 34, and here's the title. Lord, teach us to fight. Lord, teach us to fight. Now, very quickly, let me just give you where we've been in Psalm 18 so you can tie this entire psalm together. We begin with verse 1. We saw David's determination to love the Lord. He said, I will love thee, O Lord. And, of course, we showed you from Scripture that love is comprised of attitude, affection, and action. Those three things are the irreducible minimum. If you have the biblical attitude, you will have biblical affection. If you have a biblical affection, you will always have a biblical action. And then we saw the reasons why David said, I will love the Lord. We saw first his response under that determination. And the reasons, of course, he gave the Lord, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And then he went on to say that the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, and whom I trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. So we looked then at the reasons and showed you all of those names of God and what they implied. And then we looked at David's distress in verses 4 through 6, including verse 3 there. And he said, showed the distress that David was in, which literally made him cry out to God. And then verses 7 through 19, we saw David's deliverer. And that is, of course, how God himself sovereignly, graciously, and mercifully delivered David. And then we looked at David's deportment. If you would notice there in Psalm 18, he said this, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness in verse 20. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. And I explained all of that. And we came down then to that last passage in verse 29. And we looked at David's defense where he is saying it's God who enabled him to run through a troop. That is a literal troop of men. God enabled him to run through the troop. God enabled him to leap over a wall, to scale the walls, to conquer. And then he said, it's God who girdeth me with strength. That is, God is buckling on the war harness for David. And it's God who makes his feet like hinds' feet. That is, he doesn't slip, not even in high, dangerous places. And so God is indeed his buckler. Now, today we're going to come to verse 34, where David says, he teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken in my arms. Now, David was indeed a mighty warrior. There's no two ways about that. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 7, this about David. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. So David was quite a warrior. You've got to remember that David, as a boy, was a shepherd. But of course, David certainly had to protect his father's sheep. And the Bible tells us during that time, as he was a shepherd boy, he did slay a lion and a bear. It takes quite a fearless young man to do something like that. But he did slay the lion and the bear. And while he was a young man, when he went to visit his brothers to see how they were doing in the war, that is when he challenged Goliath, and Goliath challenged him. And you know the story, how he took a sling and a rock and slew Goliath of Gath. And Goliath was a giant by anyone's standard of measurement, that is for sure. Moreover, when it came to war, David was a tactical genius. He was fearless. He was brave. He was courageous. He knew how to conduct himself. Now, the question that has to be asked is this. How did a shepherd boy learn all these skills? Where did a shepherd boy acquire all of this knowledge? And David answers that for us in verse 34 when he says, "He, that is God, teacheth my hands to war." Now watch verse 32. "It is God that girdeth my feet with strength, girdeth me with strength." Verse 33. "He, God, maketh my feet like hinds' feet." And now verse 34. "He, God, teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken in mine arms." So it was God then who taught David how to make war. We must admit that David had the greatest teacher in the universe. The Bible tells us in the book of Job, chapter 36 and verse 22, this statement, "Behold, God exalteth by his power, who teacheth like him?" I want to tell you, you might forget my sermons, but the ones that God teaches you, you will never forget. You will learn. Who teacheth like God? Now, there's a number of truths that we can learn from verse 34. And I want to give you several of them this morning. Notice verse 34, David says, "He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken in my arm." First of all, I want you to note that war and fighting are not inherently evil. War and fighting are not inherently evil. And by inherent, I mean they're not evil in and of themselves. God taught David's hand to war. In war, fighting is a necessity. We know that God is not evil. Neither does God tempt men to do that which is evil. The Bible says in the book of James, chapter 1, and verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So God is not going to teach any man to do that which is wicked and wrong in and of itself. Now, just simply because war exists does not mean that all war is evil. There is such a thing as a just war, as a biblical war, as a godly war, and those wars are not evil. Fighting to defend oneself or fighting to offend another is not evil and cannot be evil. Now, I realize there are a number of people that just condemn all war outright. There are even supposedly Christian people who will make the statement that all wrong is wicked and evil. But that's not true. In fact, their cry is simply this: war is not the answer. Well, let me just tell you very up front. I grant you that war is not always the answer. But sometimes it is indeed the answer. Is a war of self-defense unlawful, unbiblical, and unjust? And the answer is no. Each person, each family, each church, each nation have the right, the biblical right, of self-defense. Now, let me just point out the fact, whenever we are attacked, we must respond in kind. By that I mean this: when King Ahab attacked Elijah, and he said to Elijah, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Elijah didn't pick up a sword and cut off King Ahab's neck. No. What had Ahab done? He had attacked Elijah with words. And how did Elijah defend himself? The answer is with words. He said, "It's not me, you wicked reprobate. It's you and your filthy wife. You're the ones who've messed up Israel. It's not me. You're the troublers of Israel." Now, while if we're attacked with words, we can defend ourselves with words. If we're attacked legally, we can defend ourselves legally. But I've got news for you people. If folks are shooting at us, we respond in kind. We don't say, "Whoa, whoa, stop your shooting while I just try to reason with you, or while I try to file some papers down at the local courthouse." No, if they're shooting, you shoot back. Now, you remember the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. The sixth commandment teaches us and gives us the right of self-defense. How can the sixth commandment give us the right of self-defense? May I remind you that every negative has a positive and every positive has a negative. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, has the positive, thou shalt preserve life. That means you must preserve your life and you must preserve the lives of others. So that means that each of us then therefore have a biblical responsibility to preserve our life. You could say it like this: self-defense is obligatory based upon the sixth commandment. Defensive wars, therefore, are not unbiblical, nor are they unjust. Moreover, we have a responsibility not only to defend our lives, but the lives of innocent people. Let me show you. Hold Psalm 18, but turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22. And look, if you would please, beginning with verse 23. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 23. Just demonstrating to you that we have a responsibility to preserve innocent life. Notice Deuteronomy 22, and let's begin reading there verse 23. Are you there? Here we go. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not being in the city, and the man because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But of the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death, for as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so it is in this matter, for he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. Now, isn't it interesting that God says if a woman is attacked in the city and she cries not, then the man that attacked her and the woman are to be taken out and stoned. If a young woman is attacked out in the field, the man only is to be put to death. Why? Well, the Bible gives us the answer. The Bible says if a woman is in the city is being attacked, if she cried not out, what does that mean? That means she was evidently consenting to the sin and consenting to the crime. Therefore, since she was consenting, she too was worthy of death. The young woman out in the field, she could have cried, but no one would have heard her. So therefore, she's not to be put to death, only the man who attacked her. Now, what is the implication of that? That means if a woman is in the city and she's being attacked and she cries out, what are the implications? Anyone who hears her has the duty, the responsibility, and the obligation to save her. You see, self-defense is obligatory. It's not only obligatory on our behalf, it's also obligatory upon us in helping preserve the life of innocent individuals. Now, I've just pointed out how that wars of self-defense are not unbiblical. I mean, if we're attacked by Cuba, we have the right as a nation to defend ourselves. If we're attacked by China, we have the right to defend ourselves. That's understandable. But let me point out another truth that most people never really grasp. And that's simply this, that not all offensive wars are unbiblical, ungodly, and unjust. You see, it's easy for you and I to say if we are attacked, we have the right of self-defense. But we don't want to start anything. But I've got news for you. There were times in the Bible when God and God's people started a war. And they were right in starting the war. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles, just to a couple of illustrations. The first one's Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31. And I might add, It was God who ordered and ordained these offensive wars. Look in Numbers chapter 31, beginning there with verse 1. Look what God says. Numbers 31, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterwards shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. And then he gives the directions of what is to take place. But notice, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. And then Moses said, all right, you arm yourselves, and you go out, and you attack the Midianites, and you destroy them. Now, very obviously, God here is directing an offensive war. It is true that the Midianites had troubled Israel. It is true that they had made them to sin. Back in Numbers 21. But there's a long period of time that has elapsed between 21 and 31. So this is not a defensive war. This is an offensive war. Look in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. And look, if you would please, at verse 17. Deuteronomy 25, beginning there with verse 17. The Bible says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. Now he's fixing to tell you what Amalek did. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. So here's Amalek, who's ambushing the children of Israel, smiting the weak and the feeble, fears not God. Look in verse 19. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Now God says, look here. After you get in the land, what do? You make war against Amalek. You never forget it. How long did the children of Israel wander in the wilderness? 40 years. Doesn't sound like this is a defensive war to me. This is an offensive war 40 years after the fact. Look in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Here's a passage that is an excellent illustration of an offensive war. Genesis chapter 15. Everyone knows the story about how the children of Israel went down into Egypt and were there for 400 years. But look what God tells Abram. Genesis 15, and let's begin reading there with verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now wait a minute, here's what God said. God said, Abram, your people are going to go down into Egypt, and they're going to be there for 400 years. And I'm going to bring them out. And I'm going to judge that nation when I bring them out. But I'm going to do something more than that. When I bring them out, I'm going to put a sword in their hand and say, kill all of these Amorites. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now the amazing thing is that God gave them 400 years. God waited 400 years. But when the cup of their iniquity was full, God told his people, go in and slay every one of them. Kill them all. Now, that's certainly not a defensive war. That's an offensive. Let me just tell you something. I had someone ask me a question like this week. Someone says, I don't see how God could just send his people in to dispossess someone else and to take their land from them and to take their homes from them. First of all, the land was not theirs. It belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let me ask you, if you owned rental properties and you had families in your rental houses that would not pay you rent, not just for 1 month, but consistently and constantly, they fail to pay for 6 months. Would you allow them to stay in your rental properties? Would you have the right to kick them out because they did not give you your rent? Would you? Well, of course you would. Well, I've got news for you folks. Even the heathen owe God. They owe Him glory. They owe Him praise. They owe Him worship. They owe Him tithes. And when they refuse to pay, God has an absolute right to dispossess them and put someone else in there that will give Him His rent. And that's exactly what He did to those nations. You see, not all war is wrong. Defensive wars are just, and some offensive wars are just and right as well. Oh, listen, folks, all of the wars of Canaan were offensive wars, because when they got into Canaan land, the children of Israel took their sword and dispossessed all of those people and took their land and took their homes. That was an offensive war. They were on the attack. They were not defending. Now, if you take the attitude, as some people do, well, all war is wrong, period. If that is your attitude, then you have very serious theological problems. Well, how can you have very serious theological problems? The answer is because God not only uses war, the truth is that God Himself is a warrior. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And notice, if you would please, verse 3. Exodus 15, verse 3. Look what the Bible says. Exodus 15, verse 3. Now remember, someone says, well, all war is wrong. All fighting is wrong. Oh? Well, how do you explain this verse? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. The Lord is a man of war. Well, if all war is wrong, if all fighting is wrong, how can He who is the sinless sovereign of the universe be a man of war? Look in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 16. Exodus 17 and verse 16. Look at this verse. For He said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord is a man of war. And God said, I'm going to be fighting from generation to generation against Amalek. Look in your Bibles to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. And notice, if you would please, verse 13. Isaiah 42, verse 13. We've seen that God is a God of war. We've seen that God has said He's going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now in Isaiah 42 and verse 13, look at what the Bible says. Talking about God now. Isaiah 42, verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against His enemies. Now, if you think all war is wrong and fighting is wrong, then you have serious theological problems, because God is a man of war and God fights. God attacks His enemies. Neither war nor warriors are evil in and of themselves. The calling of a warrior is a holy calling if the warrior fights for God and in accordance with God's law. Listen to this statement, please. God does not raise up antinomian warriors. He does not raise up warriors against His law, but He does raise up warriors who fight according to His law. those who fight must fight according to His word. Again, if someone says, well, all war and all warriors and all fighting is wrong. Well, if you're going to take that position, again, you've got very serious theological problems. Why? Look in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And notice, if you would please, verse 2 to begin with. Revelation 6, verse 2. Revelation 6, verse 2. In fact, we can read verse 1. Look what is happening. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is none other than Christ Himself. Now let me just show you, how do I know that this is Christ? Well, the Bible is consistent, and if you look in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, you will find the identification of this man who's sitting on the white horse who goes forth conquering and to conquer. Revelation chapter 19, notice if you would please verse 11, the Bible says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, that's Christ, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. What does our Lord do? He makes war. He's a fighter. He's a warrior. He's a conqueror. So, the first thing when David said, it is God who teacheth me to war, we've got to learn that war and fighting are not inherently evil. Here's the second thing we learn from Psalm 18 and verse 34. It is just, right, and good to teach the martial arts to others, and especially to our children. Notice, if you would, what David said, it is God who teacheth my hands to war. Now here's my second point. It is just, right, and good to teach the martial arts to others, and especially to our children. In order to validate this point, I need only ask one question. Are we to emulate our Heavenly Father? And the answer is yes. Well, what did our Heavenly Father do? Our Heavenly Father taught one of His children, David, the art of war. David said, he teacheth my hands to war. Now, let me tell you, the Hebrew word for teacheth is the word lamad, which means to instruct, to teach diligently, expertly, skillfully, and to be trained. Thus, what David is actually saying in Psalm 18, verse 34, is it is God who expertly and skillfully trained me in war. Well, if God can teach His child to fight, can we not teach our children to fight? I'm going to explain that. But I want to show you how thorough God was in teaching David. Turn over to Psalm 144 and look at verse 1. Psalm 144 and verse 1. Notice, if you would, Psalm 144 and verse 1. I love this verse. David says it like this. Blessed be the Lord my strength, who teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Now notice what he said. He teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. So it was not only God who taught David to fight. Are you listening? I might add, he taught David to use every member of his body in fighting, because he said, he teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. There is even a proper use of fingers in fighting. The truth is that we need to teach our children the biblical and proper use of force. Our children need to know how to safely handle weapons, how to defend themselves, their families, and their neighbors. There is nothing wrong with learning to fight. Let me point something out. I said we need to teach our children the proper use of force. If we do not teach them the proper use of force, I can assure you the TV and the movies and the video games will teach them the improper use of force. When I say that there's nothing wrong with fighting and learning to fight, I certainly am not endorsing the Eastern religions and their meditative techniques. Yet let me point out that the purely physical acts of judo and karate and other martial arts are not evil in and of themselves. The physical fighting skills are not wrong. The pagan and the heathen religions may be wrong, but the ability to fight is not wrong. What did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8? Listen carefully. He said, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable in all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Now listen to what he said. Bodily exercise profiteth little. It may only profit a little, but it profits some. So there's nothing wrong with learning to fight. Calvin rightly points out, and let me just give you his quote, listen carefully, that all the skillfulness and art in training men for war, the use of armor, in marshaling of armies, in forming sieges, and all other military tactics are all from God. Wow. Do you know one of the reasons why God allowed some of Israel's enemies to remain in the land? You remember Israel did not slay all of their enemies, nor did they drive them all out. Some lived amongst them in the land. Do you know one of the reasons why God allowed some to stay in the land? Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 3. Here it is spelled out for you in black and white. The book of Judges, chapter 3, and let's begin reading there with verse 1. Judges chapter 3, verse 1. "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan." Watch this. There were some now who were not involved in the war. Time has elapsed. So they were not involved in the war. They never got in any of the fighting. Watch verse 2. "Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof." God says, "I'm going to leave a few enemies in the land so that your children and your children's children, who never knew anything about fighting a war, I'm going to leave them there to teach you how to fight. To teach you the art of war. To keep you on your toes. To keep your powder dry." That's what he's saying. Now let me ask you a question. If God places a premium on training in the art of war, if God places a premium on the ability to fight, why do we think so little concerning it? Why are we so reticent about learning to fight and defend ourselves? I can ask another question. Why do most professing Christians somehow think that weapons and weaponry are evil in and of themselves? Oh, I'd never touch a rifle. Oh, I'd never touch a pistol. Oh, don't bring that sword in my house. Why do we think that something inanimate is evil? Are you listening? Evil is not in weaponry. I don't care what kind of weapon you're talking about. Evil is in the hearts of men. An AR-15, an AK-47, a 50 caliber rifle, those are only tools just like a hoe and a shovel are tools. They're not evil in and of themselves. It is how you use that tool that makes it either good or evil. But the evil does not come from the tool. It comes from the man using it out of his evil, wicked heart. There's no weapon that's evil in and of itself, period. God said that He left these enemies in the land that His people might learn to fight. Let me give you another quote. Listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said on verse 34 when David said, "It is God who taught me to make war." Here's what Spurgeon said. "Martial powers and skill in the use of weapons are gratefully acknowledged to be the result of divine teaching. No sacrifice is offered at the shrine of self in praise of natural dexterity or acquired skillfulness, but regarding all warlike prowess as a gift of heavenly favor, thankfulness is presented to the giver. The Holy Spirit is the great drill master of heavenly soldiers." God is the great drill master. He is the great teacher. So what is David doing in Psalm 18 and verse 34? He said, "It is God who teacheth my hands to war, so much so that a bow of steel is broken in my arms." In other words, what he's saying, it is God who has given me my skills and my abilities, and to Him goes all the praise, honor, and glory. Now let me just show you the difference between David and a pagan. It is said of Sesostris, who was king of Egypt, that whenever he conquered any country, he set up pillars with these words engraved upon them: "This country I got by mine own strength and valor." Wow. What did David do? David said, "It is God who teacheth my hands to war. It's God who girds me with strength. It's God who makes my feet like hinds' feet. It's God who's given me this ability." And David humbly bows to his divine teacher. So we've seen, first of all, that war and fighting are not evil, are not inherently evil. We've seen, secondly, it is right, just, holy, and good to teach others the martial arts, and especially our children. Thirdly, I want to point out that God sanctifies war not only by using it Himself, but also by enabling and empowering His people in war. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud, but just think about this. How did God deliver the children of Israel from Egypt? What was the means that He used? I want you to look back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let me give you the answer from the Scripture. What means did God use to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt? Look in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 34. Deuteronomy 4, verse 34. Notice Scripture says, "Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" What did God use to deliver the children of Israel? War. He made war upon the false gods of Egypt. He made war upon Pharaoh and his army. He destroyed them. And God said, "I used war." Now, let's ask a question. Does God use war? The answer is most definitely yes. He uses war to destroy His enemies and to deliver His people. Let me show you. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 22. 1 Chronicles 5, notice verse 22. Here is a passage that is amazing. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 22. Are you there? Here it is. For there fell down many slain because the war was of God. What? There fell down many slain because the war was of God. Does God use war? Well, of course He does. He did when He delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. He used it here in 1 Chronicles. He used it innumerable times. Let me ask you a question. And I know you don't know the answer to this. And I'm asking just so I can show you. How many wars did God initiate? How many wars did God commence? How many wars did God begin? You say, well, I don't know the exact number. No, neither do I. But I do want you to look in the book of Numbers, chapter 21 and verse 14. I will tell you, although I do not know the exact number of how many wars God commenced and initiated and began, I can tell you that there was a multitude of wars, so much so that there was a book concerning the wars. Notice in the book of Numbers chapter 21 and verse 14, the Bible says, wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what He did in Red Sea and in the books of Arnon. Notice, wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord. Wars is plural. And there was enough for a book. Does God use war? The answer is yes. God not only sanctifies war by using Himself, and I finished this point by saying, but He also enables and empowers His people in war. I'm sure that you're well aware of how God empowered His people on numerous occasions. But I want you to think specifically of the promise that God gave Joshua in Joshua 1 and verse 9. When God says to Joshua, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. What was Joshua about to do? He was about to lead the people into Canaan land and fight against the enemies of God. Do you remember that passage in Joshua chapter 5? It's found in verses 13 through 15. When Joshua saw a man standing with a sword drawn. And of course that man was none other than our Lord Himself. And when Joshua saw the man standing with a sword drawn, he asked him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Do you remember the answer? The man said, neither. But as captain of the Lord's host am I now come. Take off thy shoes. The ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And there stood our Lord with a sword. And our Lord said, I have come as captain of the host of the Lord. I want you to look in the book of Joshua chapter 14. Turn right over if you would. Joshua 14. Just showing you how God empowers and strengthens His people during time of war. You'll remember that Joshua and Caleb were the two men that brought back the good report. All the others brought back an evil report when they went to check out Canaan land. And all those other evil men died, but Joshua said, Caleb and Joshua, they're going to be the men who go in. So look, if you would please, in Joshua chapter 14, verse 11, look at what Caleb said. In fact, let's read verse 10. Caleb says this, "And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. And as yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me, as my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in." I got news for you. I would not have wanted to have fought that 85-year-old man. Joshua said, "I'm just as strong and as able to fight now at 85 as I was at 40. Why? Because God enabled him. God empowered him. Look in the book of Judges. Turn right over. Joshua, Judges. Judges chapter 3. Look at verse 10. This is what is said of Othniel, Caleb's nephew. Notice Judges chapter 3 and verse 10. Judges 3, verse 10. Judges 3, verse 10. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him." Whoa, wait a minute now. Notice God is sanctifying war by using, by enabling, by empowering his people. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him," that is Othniel, "and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim." Notice, if you would, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, what did he do? He went out to war. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he went out to war. And when he went out to war, God delivered the enemies into his hand. Now, I could multiply illustrations, but turn to Hebrews 11. Turn to that chapter of faith. Everyone loves this passage. Hebrews chapter 11. We're talking about men of faith. But let me show you something that we often overlook concerning these men of faith. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. And let's begin reading there with verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. Watch now. Hebrews 11, verse 32. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." Now look, "who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." What were these men of faith doing? They were fighting. They were making war. And what was God doing? God was enabling them, empowering them. And the author of the book of Hebrews said, "Time would fail me to tell how God blessed and helped these men." God does indeed sanctify war by using it and by enabling and empowering his people in times of war. Here's my fourth point today. When David said, "God teacheth my hands to war, so much so that a bow of steel is broken in my arms." The fourth thing is this: war is a fact and reality of life in a fallen, sinful world. Let me say that again. War is a fact and reality of life in a sinful, fallen world. There is no escaping this simple fact. Scripture declares in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What did he say? There's going to be a time of war. Do you know what our Lord said in Matthew 24 and verse 6? He said this: "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." What is our Lord saying? As long as you're around, there's going to be wars. Don't get upset about it. It's a fact of life. It's a simple reality. Men are sinful. Men are depraved. There are going to be wars. we know, or at least we should know, because of man's fallen, depraved nature, that there's going to be wars and rebellions. Now let me ask you, if we know, based upon our Lord's own words, there's going to be wars and rebellions, would it not be advisable? Would it not be the part of common sense as well as scriptural sense to prepare and be able to defend ourselves? To know how to fight? Let me ask the question another way. We could ask this question like this. Would it not be absolutely foolish and senseless to sit around and just hope that nothing ever happens to us? Oh, we know it's out there, but it's never, ever going to touch me. That's the height of stupidity. If we know it's out there, we need to be prepared ourselves. And I've got news for you, folks. Inevitably, it's going to touch us. It'll touch our families. It'll touch our church. It'll touch our nation. Our Lord has declared the reality of war. Shall we sit back and abdicate our responsibility? We must know how to fight, whether or not we ever need to fight. Listen. I pray that I will never have to fight. But I'll tell you this. I had rather know how to fight and never need it and never use it than to need it and not have the ability to fight. I don't want to be backed into a corner. I'm not interested in hurting anyone. I have no desire to hurt anybody. I don't care who it is. I have no desire to hurt anyone. But I'm not interested in anyone hurting me either. I'm not interested in anyone hurting my family. And by the grace and power of God, I'd rather know how to fight and never need it than to be backed into a corner and wish I knew what to do. Let me show you something. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51. And I want you to see what God said concerning His people. Jeremiah 51. And then let me ask you a question based upon this verse. Find Jeremiah 51. I want everyone to see this. Jeremiah 51. Now look in verse 19. That's not the verse, but I'm going to read this first. The portion of Jacob is not like them, that is, we're not like the wicked. For he, God, is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance, the Lord of hosts is his name. Look what God says concerning his people. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. With thee will I break in pieces the horse and the rider, and with thee will I break in pieces the chariot and the rider. With thee also will I break in pieces the man and the woman, and with thee will I break in pieces old and young, and with thee will I break in pieces the young man and the maid. I will also break in pieces with thee the shepherd of his flock, and he goes on down the line. Notice what he said in verse 20 to his people. Thou art my battle axe and my weapons of war. Here's my question. What kind of battle axe are you? Now, I'm not talking about my mother-in-law. She said it's smart that I don't talk about her like that. What kind of battle axe? What kind of weapon of war are you? What kind of ability do you have to fight or defend yourself or your family? God said, thou art my battle axe, thou art my weapons of war. And with you, I'm going to subdue kingdoms, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. Well, what kind of battle axe are you? What kind of weapons of war are you? Now let me point out this. Most Christians, when it comes to war or fighting or self-defense, fall into either one or two errors. This is very important, so please listen. We either, on the one hand, deny the means, or on the other hand, deny the power that makes the means effectual. One of two errors that most Christians normally fall into, you either on the one hand deny the means, or on the other hand, you deny the power that makes the means effectual. Now let me explain. Denial of the means simply means this. That there is a denial of the fact and of the reality that we need to know how to shoot, how to fight, how to defend ourselves. God has given us the responsibility to defend our personal lives, our families, our church, our neighbors. But you know what most Christians do? Most Christians are not interested in learning how to fight or how to shoot or how to do anything. They sit there and they say, I'm trusting in the Lord to protect me. Well, for all practical purposes, they are practicing pacifists. Although they may deny it intellectually, they say that they are trusting in God to defend them, but they will not lift a finger to defend themselves. That is a denial of the means. God has given us a scriptural right and common sense. On the other hand, there are other Christians and other people who are more than willing to use the means that God has ordained, yet what they do is they trust in the means instead of the God who makes those means effectual. Do you realize that no weapon is sufficient without divine influence and protection? I've told you this before and I'm going to tell you again. You could have two shotguns in each corner of your bedroom. You could have an AR-15 laying on your dresser drawer. And you can have 357 magnums under your pillow. If somebody breaks in on you, if God does not awaken you in time or enable you to shoot straight, none of those weapons are going to help you at all. You understand that? What we have forgotten is this. We have forgotten the proverb in Proverbs 21, verse 31, when the Bible says, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. If God doesn't protect us, we're not protected. We have forgotten, yes, it is true, that Israel of old fought with their weapons. They did actually fight. They used their weapons, but it was not their weapons that delivered them. It was God who delivered them, for God fought for them. Let me give you just three very quick passages. Look in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy 3. And notice, if you would, verse 22. Deuteronomy 3, verse 22. Look what God says. Tells His people concerning their enemies, you shall not fear them. Why? For the Lord your God, He shall fight for you. For the Lord your God, He shall fight for you. Turn over to Deuteronomy 20. And look, if you would please, at verse 4. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 4. Here again, God says it like this. For the Lord your God is He that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Did Israel use their weapons? Yes. Who went with them? God. Who fought for them? God. Who empowered them? Who enabled them? God. Now I want you to look in Psalm 44. Because these two things are put together. Look in Psalm 44, and let's begin reading there with verse 3. Psalm 44, verse 3. Here it is. Psalm 44, verse 3. In fact, let's read verse 1. Come on. It's a simple passage. The psalmist said, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days and times of old." In other words, we heard about all those miracles that you did. Look in verse 2. "How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them," that is Israel, "and how thou didst afflict the people," that is the enemies, "and cast them out. For they," Israel, "got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own right arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob." Now, here it is. Did Israel fight? Yes. Was it their sword? Was it their bow and arrow that delivered them? No. It was God. God made those weapons effectual. God used those means to deliver His people and to destroy His enemies. Now, let's go back to verse 4. Let me read just a few more verses. Here's what the psalmist is saying in verse 4. "Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob." In other words, God, you used to deliver us. You used to empower us. Lord, please do it again. And then he goes on to say, "Through thee we will push down our enemies. Through thy name we will tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever." I could read that. "I will not trust in my AK-47, my AR-15. I will not trust in my tank. I will not trust in my jet. For thou art he that saved us. And God will boast in thee all the day long." In other words, it's God who makes those weapons effectual. We must not separate what God has joined together. God has joined together the use of means and His blessing and power upon those means that will make them effectual. If you trust in the means alone, you're wrong. If you trust in God without the means, you're still wrong. You must use the means that God has ordained and seek His blessing and power upon them. One last point, the fifth one very quickly. There will not be any permanent peace until the Prince of Peace returns. Yes, there may be times of temporary peace, but no permanent peace. God does at times give temporary peace. Let me just show you. He did so for Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles 17 and verse 10, the Bible says this, "And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that no man made war against Jehoshaphat." God can indeed give us a temporary peace. He gave a temporary peace to Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 24 we read, "For he," Solomon, "had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tipsah even to Azza, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him." What did God do? God marvelously and miraculously gave him peace. Now there's a principle, and I've enunciated it before, found in Proverbs 16 and verse 7. "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." Yes, God can give a temporary peace. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 46 and verse 9, "He," God, "maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire." Yes. And God has given us some temporary peace in this land, in our time. But I got news for you. There's been nothing but constant war for the last 100 years in some parts of the world. Constant, consistent war. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the little book of Micah. Micah chapter 4. One of the minor prophets. Right after the book of Jonah, you'll find the book of Micah. And the book of Nahum is right under after Micah. So Micah chapter 4. Here's the fifth and final point that I was enunciating to you. There will not be any peace, any permanent peace, until the Prince of Peace returns. Now look at Micah chapter 4 and verse 3. Look at what the Bible says. Micah 4, verse 3. And he, that is Christ, shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. When our Lord returns, you may safely beat your weapons into plowshares. But I can assure you, if before he returns and fully and completely and totally establishes his kingdom, if before he does that, you beat your weapons into plowshares, you will be plowing for those who didn't. Now, until our Lord returns, we must expect wars and rebellions. And in this day and time in our country, with all the confusion and anarchy and chaos that's going on, and will probably continue, you better know how to fight and how to defend yourself and your family. We may never be the warrior that David was, and that's fine. Because God does not call everyone to be a warrior like David. He does, however, call each one of us to fulfill our responsibility and our obligation to be fully prepared in every area of our life. We don't have to be a David. I could probably never be a David. I'm too old to be a David. But I've got news for you. That doesn't mean that I cannot be prepared to the best of my ability to be used by God to defend myself and my family and our church, our country if need be. I like that old saying, and you laugh at it, but it's kind of true. Don't mess with an old man. Because he can't fight and he'll just shoot you and get it over with. That's just about the truth. But let me tell you something, folks. I've got two implications, and I want you to listen carefully. Here's the first one. One of our greatest weaknesses as the people of God is that we have lost all of our martial spirit. There was a song you used to hear all the time, "Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before." But we have lost all of our martial spirit. Our men, both young and old, have been feminized and sanitized and neutralized. In this day and time, most Christian men will not stand for anything. And therefore, they will fall for everything. We will not resist temptation and sin and corruption in our personal lives, our family lives, our ecclesiastical lives, or even our national life. We are not only afraid to fight, we don't even know how to fight. And the scariest thing is, we've lost our will to fight. Certainly without endorsing him or his values. To give you a quote by Arnold Schwarzenegger, we've become a nation of girly men. And you know that's the truth. You know that's the absolute truth. Unhappily, our young people are willing to fight. But they're willing to fight the wrong people and for the wrong reason. And they really don't know how to fight, biblically or scripturally. And so what they fight are their parents and their teachers. I want you to think about this, folks. It was Taylor Caldwell who said, "The strongest sign of the decay of a nation is the feminization of the men and the masculinization of the women." We need to pray that God would give us men like Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson who combined godliness with a martial spirit. Here's the second application. The principles of warfare apply both to physical and spiritual warfare. Listen carefully. I am afraid that those who do not know how to fight physically may not understand how to fight spiritually, since there is a correlation between attitude and action. If we are unwilling to fight physically in order to defend ourselves and others, will we not be unwilling to fight to defend ourselves spiritually? A man who will quickly and easily and readily give in to the wicked and corrupt demands of evil men, in all probability, does not have the courage or determination to resist temptation and wickedness and sin in his personal life. The principles of self-defense apply physically, but they also apply spiritually. You remember the Apostle Paul said something about Satan? He said, "For we're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of his tactics." But the truth is, most people are. And if we're unwilling to fight physically, in all probability, we'll be unable to fight spiritually. So our prayer should be like David's. Our prayer should be, "Lord, teach us to fight. As you taught David, teach us." Physically, yes, but spiritually as well. So that a bow of steel is broken in our arms. In other words, we have the power and the ability given to us by God to withstand the greatest temptations and the greatest corruptions. Personally, physically, and spiritually. Lord, teach us to fight. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ today that you would indeed teach us as you taught David. Give us once again, Lord, a biblical attitude that we might have a biblical action. Teach us, Lord, the importance of learning to fight in every area of life. Make us holy, make us godly, and may we learn to fight only upon your terms, in accordance with your law, that we may be scriptural and honoring unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.